the trespass. For if many died, though one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the results of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
This morning we are in Romans chapter 5 again to finish Romans chapter 5. That is our goal today. As we think about a person who might be sentenced to death, they are on death row, so to speak, and they've been there for quite some time, and it's now time for their execution. And they are waiting, anticipating the possibility of the governor pardoning them. And if this person then receives that pardon, it would be quite natural for that person to have a sigh of relief, be greatly relieved that the death that they were facing is now no longer a death in their future, at least immediate future. And their love for that person, maybe the respect for that person might genuinely grow, that they saw the need for them to be spared. Well, as we have been looking at our union with Adam, and in Adam all die because all have sinned, we see in Adam just simply death, that we have no ability to have life in Adam. But Christ comes along. And in Christ we have life. And we'll speak about that today, as union with Christ and the reign of life is seen in Christ. We have a different view of life. It's not now just we are going to die. In Christ we are going to live. We saw in verses 12 through 14 that sin entered into the world by Adam. And death entered the world through that sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And the conclusion that we drew very clearly from the scriptures is that death is proof that all have been and are affected by Adam's sin. If there is death, there is the wrath of God upon the sin. In Psalm 51, verse 5, this is David's penitential psalm. One of the things that he was confessing in the psalm is, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying that his mother committed a sin in order for him to be born. He's saying that he was born affected by Adam's sin. He was born sinful. That was David's declaration of himself. He was brought forth in iniquity. He was under that curse of sin with the nature of Adam at his very birth. Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that by nature we were children of wrath, even as others. By nature. By birth, we were children of wrath, even as others. So naturally, mankind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that God's word, God's truth, the things of the Spirit of God, natural man does not receive them. Receive here means to give ear to or to receive as one's own. This is to embrace the instruction of another. Natural man does not embrace God's truth. Natural man has no need for God's truth. Natural man born without any desire for God's truth. At length, Paul has made the point in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following, that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. We remember that. Paul was very complete in his description of all of mankind being under sin. He would say things like, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands God's ways. There is none who seek after God. Now, sometimes this gets argued with it. Oh, sure, there's people seeking after God all the time. Look at a world full of seekers out there looking for God. The trouble is they're not seeking after the God who says, you're a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior. That's not the God that they're seeking. They're seeking a God that will tell them that they're okay and they're good people. This God, the God of the Scriptures, says that we are under His wrath and in need of the Son of God and His saving sacrifice to take care of our sin. That is the God that is not sought naturally by man. The greatest exercise of man's liberty that he could possibly do, that sinful man could possibly exercise, is to act only according to his nature. Think for a moment of a lion. You know, big mane, big teeth, big cat. It's a lion. What is the nature of a lion? Well, it kills things. He kills things in order to eat. He's a predator. He doesn't survive if he doesn't kill things. Now, they don't kill mice. They're not that kind of cat. They kill big things, like antelope and elephants and, you know, those kind of things. That's the kind of nature that a lion has. Have you ever seen one of these, you know, animal shows where they've been filming this lion and all of a sudden he starts gathering nuts and he's stuffing them in hollow trees? That is not the nature of a lion. The nature of a lion kills things. The nature of nut gatherers is like squirrels and chipmunks, those kinds of people, or those kind of animals. The nature of a lion is completely different. You don't see raccoons running around building dams like beavers do, because it's not in their nature. That's the point of natural man. It's in his nature to rebel against God. It's in his nature to disobey God and disregard God. It's in his nature to say, if God exists, I just don't know that he's ever out there. I just can't know that he's there. It's in his nature to deny who God is. Can a sinner ever be approved by God by his own actions? Can he be righteous by his own deeds? No, because it's not in his nature to be righteous. You see, we could see this in the animal kingdom. We see this very easily among the classes of animals. But then when we look at man, we say, oh, but he has a nature of kind of being good. And God is declaring something completely different. The nature of man is that he can disobey and rebel. But in his own nature, he can never please God. To please God, one must be righteous. The only way unrighteousness can become righteousness is to have righteousness gifted to the one who is unrighteous. And Jesus Christ is the only one with the righteousness in and of himself that could gift righteousness to the unrighteous. What brings the gift of righteousness to a sinner? That's what chapter 4 was all about. Righteousness only comes to the sinner by trusting in Jesus Christ. And we looked at that extensively. It's only through faith that the gift of righteousness is given and you are justified before God. You stand justified. You stand righteous before God. Only clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, gifted to you by faith. In verse 15, Paul begins to set up a contrast. It begins with this contrast. But the free gift is not like the trespass. And we looked extensively last week at the trespass of Adam, the sin of Adam. But he's saying the free gift is not like the trespass. Now, what does this contrast mean? Actually sets up several contrasts. The first contrast begins with the results of Adam's act of disobedience versus the obedience of Christ. What was the result of Adam's disobedience, and what is the result of Christ's obedience? We know that Adam deviated from God's ways in one command. Adam was given one command and he deviated from that. He trespassed. He sinned against God in one command. And that caused the fall of man into sin and the nature that came with it, the sinful nature that came with it. It resulted in death to all that he represented, which was all of mankind. His one sin plunged the entire human race into death. And death came by that one sin. Jesus Christ obeyed and fulfilled every law of God in every aspect of his life, resulting in many receiving the free gift of grace that he earned. Before we take a look at the second contrast, though, in verse 16, let's more closely examine the words of all and many in this passage, because this can be somewhat confusing. Let's look at verse 15. I want to look at verses 18 and 19 as well, because they use similar language. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So we see many in the first part of the verse, many died through one man's trespass. And then at the end of that verse, through one man, Jesus Christ, that grace abounded for many. Is the first many the same as the second many? We'll talk about that. Verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Does all in the first case mean all in the second case? Are they the exact same? Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." We take the time to point this out because it can be kind of confusing. Does this mean, since all are made sinners and Jesus Christ died for sinners, that everyone is going to be saved? Universalism. No matter what you do, God's going to save you because Jesus Christ died for sinners. That is an interpretation that people will take of these verses. It is not the correct interpretation, but that is one way of reading this, and I think that it is wrong. Because we know that there is no such thing as universalism. Every single person is saved. Jesus Christ said so. We see in verse 18, condemnation for all men, justification and life for all men. How do we understand that? Verse 19, "The many were made sinners and the many will be made righteous." How do we understand that? Are the two groups exactly the same, or are they different? We have previously seen that sin and death passed on all men, for all have sinned in Adam. So in the first all, or the first many, it's every single human being without exception, save one, Jesus Christ. Without exception, every single human being takes on the nature of Adam. In Adam, all die. So the condemnation for all men means every person born after Adam with no exception. That all definitely means that. There are no exceptions. But the all, we must understand, is not quantitative. That means not numbers oriented. It's not counting the number of people. If you say all in that group, we don't know how many are in that group. It's not a number. It's a classification. It's a group. And so this all is actually not a question of how many. It's a discussion of the classification of those people. All who are in Adam die. That's every single human being. Humankind. All who are in Adam die. So if these alls are classification, then they are limited to the group that they're talking about. Well, the first group is in Adam, that's everyone. The second group is in Christ, that's only those who believe. Adam sinned and all human beings are classified in Adam. They are guilty and have death as the sentence upon them for their sin. But the second all and many, which we find grace abounding to the many, justification and life to the many, and Christ's obedience that the many will be made righteous. To interpret the second group, we cannot contradict what Paul has been teaching in chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. He says this, "That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness." He's talking about Abraham. "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The many who are in Christ are those who are justified. So the many of the first part of the verse, the all of the first part of the verse, is not the same group as the second part of the verse. It's all who are in Adam, they die. All who are in Christ, they receive life. So we don't want to get that confused. You have to be in Christ in order to have life. You have to be in Christ in order to be justified. How do you get in Christ? By faith in his work for sinners. Justification was the free gift of God and came to people who believe in him, who raised him from the dead. You see, there is no such thing as universalism. Paul made it very clear at the end of chapter 4. Only those who believed in Jesus Christ received justification or righteousness from God. You don't receive righteousness just because you're born into the world. The many are not justified apart from faith. The scriptures do not teach a universal salvation of mankind. As in, it doesn't matter what you believe, all paths lead to God, you'll get there somehow. And that's a universalism that is taught in our day in many different forms. The all and the many are groups of people that are affected by being either in Christ or in Adam. The second contrast is found in verse 16. And it's the result of Adam versus Christ's actions. Jesus Christ's actions were in that he obeyed his Father. Adam's disobedience led to God's judgment upon man. And the sentence that was passed on man was condemnation. Meaning that he is doomed to an eternal sentence of the wrath of God unless something changes. But Jesus Christ's obedience enabled grace to be gifted to those who believe in him. This grace removed the condemnation from the sinner because sin was laid on Jesus Christ and he was condemned for it. He took on the death, the condemnation, and the sin, and all of its penalty, death, for the sinner. We sang the song this morning, "Complete in Him." That's the work that Christ did for the sinner. Everything that the sinner needed to stand before God in righteousness was done by Christ. No work of ours could ever add to the work that Christ has done for sinners. It was complete without any exception. Without anything needing to be added to it, Christ's work finished for the sinner. So this grace removed our condemnation. Additionally, the sinner was declared righteous because Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin covered every sin of the sinner, past, present, and future. We don't ever want to get into the idea that God saves us from past sins. We maintain good works to save us from our present sins, and we continue to do good works so that our future sins are atoned for. Jesus Christ atoned for all sin, past, present, and future, in the sinner. Those who believe in him have all sin forgiven of them. All sins of those who believe on him were laid on him that he might give his life a ransom, a payment for their penalty. We are reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the same kind of many we were talking about in Romans chapter 5. Those who would be in Christ, those are the many. In Christ are made righteous. Again, we see humanity in the groups of all people condemned through Adam's disobedience, and those who are in Christ, those who believe in him, are justified by God. Those are the only two groups of people presented in the scriptures. Those who are in Adam, or those who are now in Christ. Verse 17 sets up the third great contrast, that one man's obedience caused death to reign, and by one man's obedience, life reigns. What does it mean that death reigned? Paul is personifying death as a king over human beings. Mankind is ruled, in one sense, by this personification, death. Death always gets its way. No one escapes death. It's like a king who has absolute rule. No one escapes the judgment of the king. Do wrong in the kingdom, the king will get you. He will have his way in the kingdom. He's personifying death that way. Death exercises the highest control over man. No matter what man does, he cannot get outside of the grip of death. Last week we talked about it doesn't matter what man comes up with if he finds the gene in our DNA for eternal life. Okay, now he's going to switch that gene on and he becomes he's never going to die. It was interesting, there was a headline in the news this past week that scientists think that they found the eternal gene or something. Again, we know theologically death is not just a DNA thing. It's because of sin. It's a spiritual issue. They will never turn a gene on to make the body live infinitely, because the body will die. Man dies because of sin, not because his body necessarily wears out. Man's death is the consequence of sin. Death exercises complete control. No one escapes. Now, I have one of my children who is an exceptionalist. There are always exceptions, and this child points them out. So I can imagine that one of my children, if they are out there hearing this, saying, "Dad, you're wrong. What about Enoch and Elijah? They didn't die. There's the exception, Dad." All that we can say about these situations is that God chose to demonstrate that he has power over death, even in the Old Testament. That's my best explanation. God has power over death. Didn't mean that Enoch and Elijah were not sinners under the consequence of death. It meant that God chose to demonstrate he had the power over death. Now, he may have other purposes for that. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ demonstrates his power over death during his public ministry by raising people from the dead. Most famously, Lazarus. And then raising himself from the dead after his own death. He demonstrated over and over his power over death. Now, his power over physical death is only a demonstration that he has the power over the second death or spiritual death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the essential proof of God accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. He raised him from the dead because he accepted his sacrifice, and now sinners can be saved because of the work of Christ. But the point is, because of sin and death reigned, death or physical death and the second death are referred to as automatic defaults that all of mankind will experience unless something else happens. Now, Scripture refers to the second death 5 times in the book of the Revelation. Some of those references are these, chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So he's introducing to us that there is such a thing as, after death, another death. So death of the body, there is another death coming. What is it? Chapter 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is described as the second death. John says it this way in chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, there is a coming wrath of God poured out on the condemned sinner who does not believe in Jesus Christ, called the second death. In some kind of simplified form, we could see the big picture this way. Man is born, man dies, he faces the second death. Or, that's in Adam. In Christ, he is born, he is reborn or born again, born from above. He dies, but no second death. It's kind of the big picture of man's trajectory. He's either going in Adam or he's going in Christ to his eternal destiny. In this discussion of types and death and contrasts and righteousness is found a very prominent word in this passage of Scripture. In these verses, 5 times, the word grace appears. Grace brings a person into union with Christ. As the only way to escape this spiritual death, which is the wrath of God continuously poured out, which we see in the lake of fire. Now, at the end of this chapter, there are 2 implications of grace. Number one, the law entered. Not as an option to be saved by obeying it. The law came only to expose the sinfulness of sin. The law was not given so that grace might be imparted. The law of God came, the law of Moses, and only pointed out how wrong man was. Sin is revealed at each transgression of the law. The law only revealed that God is holy and man is not. God has these requirements and man cannot meet them. That's all the law could do. The law couldn't encourage you. Oh, you have failed the law. The law was going to come alongside and comfort you. The law could not do that. All it could do is condemn you even further. Oh, you didn't meet the requirement, so you're condemned by the law. Oh, you didn't meet it again, you're further condemned. The law could only condemn. It was only able to point out how wrong you were. It was never able to give you any hope of righteousness before God. But the law came, and mankind should have been bothered that he, as an image bearer of God, did not look like God. The law bears the reflection of God's holiness, and man cannot meet that standard. But it didn't bother man that man was unholy, ungodly, and unrighteous. Man bears the marred image of ungodliness instead of God's image. The law is to expose the sinner, but the sinner hides and dodges the accusations of the law. The sinner does not care that the law says he's a sinner. But as verse 20 states, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or grace superabounded. The law exposed, but only grace could cover through the forgiveness of sins in faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't until grace that we could understand that these sins could actually be covered, be forgiven, and we could stand righteous before God. Because grace superabounds over sin. Grace has been provided in such abundance that no sin could cause death in the believer again. Because of Adam's transgression, the entire race was in a condition where they would face death and the second death. But God planned ahead of time to redeem mankind by His own Son. God's plan to redeem man included His grace in election. They are spoken of even in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. As Paul is talking about the believer and anything of charges that can be brought against the believer. And he says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." No charge can be brought against the believer that his sin causes him to no longer be righteous. In this sense, only God is able to justify because of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, many times we run into people who say, well, if you say that God's going to forgive you all your sins and no charge can be laid and you're justified anyway, well, then we might as well sin all we want. We'll be here next time when we open up chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid that we should think that way. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, again, Paul telling Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Who are in Christ, those who are in Christ obtain this justification, this salvation in Christ. God's work with mankind includes pursuing sinful people. This grace outlined in this chapter, there's a pursuing grace of God. He's not letting Adam's race be completely hopeless. He's pursuing with the gospel sinners. God seeks after his sinning creatures. There are several examples of this in Scripture, beginning with Adam and Eve. We find God calling out to Adam and Eve after they have sinned. Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the day, and they hid from him. They enjoyed fellowship with him up to this point. They had regular communion with God, walking with him. And now, because of their sin, they are hiding from him. And God comes walking in the cool of the day, and what is he doing? He's calling out to them, "Where are you?" How is it that an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God asks that question of just two people living on the earth? Where are you? It is obvious that God did not ask that question for his own information. He asked that question because he was pursuing Adam and Eve. He wanted them to know he was on pursuit of them. Where are you? He was asking for Adam and Eve's benefit. He was pursuing them, drawing them out of their hiding in their sin. The Lord did not let them alone, hiding behind the trees. The Lord called them out and began to teach them what sin was and its consequences, as well as his plan and model of redemption. He would begin to tell them of one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be the Redeemer. Another Old Testament example is Abram in Ur of the Chaldee. Abraham was an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. And God came to Abraham. Abraham didn't find God. God found Abraham in Ur of the Chaldee and said, "It's time to go, Abraham, to a land that I will show you. Pack up and go." And Abraham goes. And you know, Abraham was pursued by God, and God made him the father of many nations, in him whom all the earth would be blessed because the Savior would come through Abraham. In the New Testament, we find an example of the Lord pursuing Saul. Saul was on his way to persecute Christians, to arrest more, as he has already done. Paul's own testimony was that he wasted the church of God. He was pretty hard fellow to get along with if you were a Christian. God stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, blinded him. That was God pursuing a sinner, drawing him to himself. God stopping a sinner and saying, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, Saul, in all his righteousness and his Pharisaical ways, did not know God until God pursued him. The Lord pursued Saul. His grace pursues sinners to save them. And that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. God's work with mankind also includes his saving grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." What should be so remarkable is that he saved us for his own purposes. He has a specific purpose in saving sinners, saving you and I. His own grace has been extended to forgive because his son died for sin. In Titus chapter 3, we read this in verses 4 through 8. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." He says in verse 7, "so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justified by his grace is all over chapter 5 that we were talking about in Romans. He says that being justified by grace, we might become heirs. Heirs are those who are adopted children who receive an inheritance, here specifically an inheritance by God through Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ do not inherit the consequence of Adam's sin, the second death. They inherit the consequence of Christ's obedience, which is eternal life. And what develops in the believer, according to this passage of Scripture, is a careful devotion to good works. "These things are excellent and profitable for people," Paul describes to Titus. The believer's good works don't buy us any acceptance with people or God. But specifically, they are used to benefit people. The believer stands justified before God and begins to be a benefit to those around him. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent," he's speaking of an insolent opponent of Christ, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, when he is thinking about what Christ has done for him, the foremost of sinners, he was a complete opponent of Jesus Christ. When Paul is thinking about the work that God has done in his life, he breaks into this glorious praise of the immortal God for his work that he has done. He says, "Honor and glory be forever to the King." In verse 16, we read of God's purpose, though, in his life. One of the purposes Jesus Christ had in saving Paul was this: to display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul fought against God as an enemy. He specifically hated those who believed in Jesus Christ. At the time, there was no bigger enemy of Jesus Christ than Paul. This very early church was being battled by this man who thought he was serving God. Paul destroyed Christians. He broke up families. His own words were that he wasted the church. He destroyed them. As we read in this passage of Scripture, in Romans chapter 5, we read that God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 6, while we were ungodly and weak, Christ died. In verse 10, while we were his enemies, Christ died for sinners. It leads us to believe that our salvation, too, is a display of God's purposes and the patience of God with sinners. His perfect patience with sinners still operates and saves people today to show his character. Every time a sinner believes in Christ, the character of God is shown, that God is patient, he is merciful, he is forgiving. This chapter opened with the assurance of God's work in the life of a believer. Chapter 6 is going to begin to go into what it looks like that the believer is sanctified in Christ. He's set apart and begins to be who he's designed to be in Christ. But chapter 5 was really all about the assurance of God's work for the justified believer, the one who has believed in Jesus Christ by faith and is now justified, made righteous before God. You have peace with God, and he ends with, you have his grace reigning. You have life reigning. You no longer will ever face the second death. This body will die, but you will receive a new one, which the second death can never touch. Let us be as Paul did with Timothy as he's describing God's work of salvation. Let us break into praise to the glorious Savior that has rescued us. from sin.